would just like to make a few comments. Somebody yesterday said after the class, said, "Now I'm really worried. We just prayed that the Lord would heal somebody that was sick, and the Lord answered our prayer. Now how do I know it was the Lord? It could have been the devil." And I didn't want you to pick up on that. You did pick up on that. I was simply saying, see, that we should not see the scripture says that, or the spirit of prophecy probably, that we'll get to the time in which we can't trust our five senses. If it's not according to a thus saith the Lord, then it isn't there. Remember that the devil will come with all signs and lying wonders, and don't you think that could include answers to prayer? I mean, that to me seems... Now, remember, I may have told you the story some time ago about my father-in-law was watching television, and he watched one of the first-day church preachers, one of the first-day preachers, was preaching on the Ten Commandments. Now, we Adventists are just so stupid. We think when you're going to preach on the Ten Commandments, you're going to include the fourth. But these guys will give you a 10% discount. So he was a little bit, he appreciated the sermon, of course. And by the way, more and more of the first day preachers are preaching on the Ten Commandments. Have you noticed?
Yes.
And see, what happened was, back in the old days, when I was young, people kept Sunday. I mean, kept Sunday.
Yes. Yes.
And so when the Adventists would come along, we would simply then show that the day had been changed and they could comprehend it because they knew what a holy day was.
Yes.
Then so the Sunday preachers, to keep that from happening, nailed the law to the cross. And when they did that, they nailed Sunday down. And that's why that people now go to church on Sunday in the morning and the ball game in the afternoon.
Yes.
That wasn't the way Grandma did it. So now when they nailed the law to the cross, they not only nailed the fourth, they nailed every other one, and we're in big problems now. And the Sunday churches are beginning to preach the Ten Commandments again. And of course, Sabbath is going to be in their face, if you understand what I'm saying. They're going to have to come back and face that again. But anyway, Dad wrote a letter to this Sunday preacher. And he said, "You know, I really appreciate your sermon on the Ten Commandments, and I was just wondering, you know, if you're preaching that we ought to obey the Ten Commandments, why don't you obey the fourth?" That's not a dumb question, is it? And I saw the letter that preacher wrote back to him. And in the first part of the letter, he gave all the regular reasons, you know, the eight texts or whatever. But the last paragraph was the one. It said, "If the Lord wanted me to keep the Sabbath, He wouldn't be blessing me the way He is." That, my friends, is what I'm talking about. And that is that if we are knowingly using a material yardstick to measure answers to prayer, we're setting ourselves up to be possibly deceived. That's all I meant to say. I know the Lord hears and answers our prayer. I know that when we pray for the sick, miracles are wrought. I know that He does wonderful interventions to protect our lives and to solve financial problems. He'll even help you sell your house once in a while. Get a new job. And He just does this. But I'm merely saying that when we tend to externalize prayer, then we make it possible for the devil to become involved. And that's what I meant when I said that the only sure way that we can know that the Lord is involved is when it has to do with the fruit of the Spirit, which is a new heart. The devil is not into that. It would never be to his advantage to give us true fruit of the Spirit. That works against his kingdom. But he could definitely give you a new job and a nice car and make your headache go away if he had a particular reason. You understand what I'm saying?
No.
No. Okay. All right.
Before you get too far ahead.
All right.
you stated that the old-time preachers nailed it to the cross. You're meaning now that they're picking up on the resurrection of Christ and using that as the Sunday for their Sabbath?
Well, what I meant to say was that the see, they had to, because their people kept Sunday, and because when their people saw that the day had been changed, then they could switch. But so therefore, to nullify the whole idea, they said that the Christian doesn't have to keep the Ten Commandments. That's what they did. They nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross. And when they did that, they brought on the moral anarchy that we're in, see. Because they're saying that Christians don't have to keep the law of God. Yeah. Another something I had written. So anyway, I've spoke to that. Now remember, I can't just take this and chew it up and chew it up and chew it up. You've got to chew on it a little. Yeah, and you've got to swallow it down. You've got to think a little bit, see. This is not a supermarket where you go buy it and carry it home and use it. Preaching is a raw materials area. You've got to take it home, put it together, and make it part. The Word must become your flesh and blood. Yeah, she says she doesn't want to take the wrong ideas home and spread them around. Well, I don't need to tell you that. Well, I guess I have said that in the 90s, the preaching that's going on is no longer all it may be complimentary in some, but it may be sometimes it isn't even in agreement. You're aware of that, aren't you? So therefore, you've got to listen there to be able to discern as to when something doesn't fit. Now, for example, if I go over here to a piano, now you may not know how to play the piano, and I don't know how to play it very well, and you know that sounds nice, and you don't even know how to play the piano, and you say, well, that's all right, but then pretty soon it goes. You've got to be able to pick that up, and you don't even know how to play the piano. So you don't even need to know how to play the piano to know that something's not right. So when you listen to the presentation of the gospel, you're listening for the tone of it. And this is why I repeat it for however much time necessary. If you and I have obvious sin in our lives, we're talking about with impunity, we will then look for doctrine that will affirm our sin. If we have a spirit of repentance and the desire to do the will of God, you'll be able to hear it and you'll know when it goes, jump. You'll know that. And you won't even have to know Greek and Hebrew. Yes,
You know, when you were talking about how... When someone tells you about, I'm finding a problem now, that in keeping the commandments, my sister is right along with that. And my spirit inside me said, is it any wonder that the people on the outside who are not Christians, if they say, well, the Christians don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, what do we got to keep them for?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. See, when the preachers begin to say that the law of God was no longer binding for human behavior, this was pulling the bridge out from under us that's keeping us out of the torrent that's beneath us. By the way, on spiritual gifts, I think that spiritual gifts are a blessing and important for the functioning of the church. What I was trying simply to say is, this sounds really corny now, that you know how you go to school, sometimes you have to take one class before you take the next one? You've got to take Spanish 1 before you take Spanish 2. Well, now there's nothing wrong with having a class in spiritual gifts, but the only ones who should be allowed to take that class are the people who had the class in being born again.
All right.
Otherwise, we got problems. So what I was simply saying, that we ought to be concerned not, first of all, which spiritual gifts, because I said spiritual gifts can be counterfeited or bought on the black market. That means you don't have to be born again to be a deacon. You don't have to be born again to mow the church lawn. That's all I was saying. I didn't say that spiritual gifts. I just said, let's put first things first. What we've got to do first of all is repent and be born again. That's what it is. That means a change of direction in our life. It's possible to fill the church up with talented people with all kinds of gifts, and that they at the same time will be worldly and unregenerate. And I'm just saying it's possible. Yeah. Now, by the way, in one part of the sermon, yes. Oh, excuse me. I thought they were raising their hands, thinking, saying the time was over already. Yeah. Go ahead.
This is regarding answering prayer, that Satan can't hear or doesn't understand our thoughts. He doesn't know our thoughts, and he doesn't hear silent prayer. Is there any truth to that?
Well, I'd always heard that, and that was the reason that they said that we shouldn't pray out loud. But sometimes I think the devil, he's lived with us for so long, it's like pizza. When somebody starts cooking pizza, hey, you don't have to ask me what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about pizza. So he knows body language. He knows expressions on it. He knows general tendency. Obviously, he can't read our thoughts. But for this reason, some people don't like pray out loud. I'll pray out loud. I don't even care if he knows. This is not some like a CIA and a KGB. You know, I know that he who is in me is more powerful than he that is in the world. And you see, and when I say that he can answer prayer and deceive us, you see, what we're trying to do is be able to discern. This is the issue. Be able to discern. I mean, we could go crazy trying to keep secrets from the devil, but we'd be smarter if we would learn what the deceptions are, learn the truth. Then we have security. We were talking about this matter of feeling unworthy. And at a point in one of my presentations, I said that we don't have any value. And I meant intrinsic value. Remember, I tried to illustrate this, that the value of anything is only what value someone else puts on it. You see, I can say, I'm big shot. I'm smart as I can be. And just, you see, and so what's that? That's just words. So the fact is that we are only as valuable as God has said we're valuable. And I think, by the way, that our generation at the present time is destroying us in two ways. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit tomorrow in the early morning service. You see, we're feeling unworthy these days for the simple reason that we live in a selfish age, and we are denying each other the love and the acceptance which is necessary for emotional and spiritual health. I'm going to go into this in some detail tomorrow morning. But I want to say this, that, for example, if I owed you $200, if I owed you $200 and I came to you and gave you $100, your attitude would be, where's the other $100? But if I didn't owe you $100 and I came and gave you $200, you'd be grateful. So if we have the idea that God owes us something, we're not going to be grateful. We're going to feel like it's coming to us. And therefore, when I feel unworthy, the net result is I am therefore grateful. You don't feel grateful to somebody who owes you something. Now, I'll let you just hack on that a little while. We have value. But it's the value that Jesus has put on us. It's the value that we give to each other. Anyway, we'll go on that a little bit more tomorrow. We have a young lady by the name of Kelly Peer, who is a member of the Erie Church. She's working at the Laurel Camp, and she's really perplexed today because yesterday her grandmother was taken to the hospital. And so we thought it would be nice to pray. Now you may have burdens on your hearts for the sick today. For those who are going through hardship, and Scripture says, take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Yes, sister. Didn't know our thoughts? Well, it's my understanding that he can't read our thoughts. I missed that. That he could read your thoughts? No, I don't believe he can. No, I think generally speaking. Now, you see, our problem is we have a party line in our heads. Just we have only one. And so he comes in on that line. And so this is why sometimes I don't trust my own thoughts, because at any one time, I might be thinking my own thoughts. I might be hearing the devil's thoughts to me, or the voice of conscience of the Holy Spirit speaking to me. But you see, they're not three different phones. They're only one. It's difficult to distinguish who's talking to my head if it were not for the Word of God. Yeah.
I just want to say, just before I came in here this morning, I almost passed out. Do you know, if I didn't have the blood of Christ, I wouldn't be here.
Okay. Let's remember those who need prayer today as we bow our heads. Heavenly Father, you know that we're made of flesh. We're subject to sickness and to death. And along the way, Lord, through the sickness and on to death, we suffer. Lord, the pain, the sorrow, discouragement. We want to pray for Kelly Peer today, that you'll comfort her as a young girl. That you'll be close to the grandmother, Lord, we know in old age. It's so difficult. Father, comfort those who are here in this class today who mourn. In Jesus' name, amen. Not long ago, I came home from work and went to make a telephone call and discovered that the phone was completely dead. I don't know how it is here, but where I live, there's a small box attached to the house where the phone line comes in. And you can then open that box and take a phone out there and pull out a little wire and plug it in, and that will tell you whether your problem with your phone is inside your house or it's with a dead line coming in. Well, I tested it, and I found out that the incoming line was as dead as a doornail. So I found another phone, and I made a call to the phone company, and they sent out a technician. They asked me if I had checked, and I said, and the first thing he did was go to that little box, and he confirmed that the line was dead. And, you know, these men have wonderful instruments, measuring instruments and so forth. And our line, he told me, was running beside our house back to the property line where the main phone cables were running. And so he went back then to the property line, to the main post, and he confirmed that my phone was alive there, which meant then that somewhere between the house and that main cable, the line was broken. He said, "Have you been digging around here at all?" I said, "I haven't been digging." And he walked along, and he confirmed. And then suddenly he said, "Has that neighbor's fence always been there?" And I looked, and sure enough, although there was a fence between our house and the neighbor's, the neighbor had put a cross piece between our fence and his house. In other words, there was new fence. He said, "I'll bet when he put in that fence, he cut the line." Sure enough, that's exactly what had happened. Well, anyway, he put in a temporary line, And they came the following week and made it all permanent and the problem was solved. A company is successful if it's service orientated. We tend to do business not only with people who give us the best price, but also the best service. Now, I suspect that this mentality has sometimes carried over somewhat into our concept of prayer. We tend to see God as the ultimate service call. But when we make a call to a service representative to fix the washing machine, or we take our car in to be repaired, we don't even have to be on good terms with the people there. In fact, sometimes if we feel we're not getting the service that we deserve, we might even tell them off or file some kind of complaint. But this kind of attitude can be fatal in our relationship with God and make a person's prayer life a no-go and over the long haul ineffective. The whole idea of prayer, as we've already learned, is not to get God to serve us, but we must learn to come to Him with an attitude to be of service to Him and to do His will. Now, we don't need to be confused by this or feel that He doesn't care about us, because we also remember that as our Heavenly Father, He cares for us more than we care for ourselves, and He knows what we need even better than we do. I was talking to a person one time, and I was expressing that I believe that God created us to glorify Him and for His pleasure. This person seemed at the time to have a little problem with this concept. They seemed to think that if this was the case, that was a little selfish of him. Their attitude was, but what about my happiness? If I'm always trying to make God happy, when will I get a day off, so to speak, to enjoy myself? Let me tell you something, my friend. Believe it or not, but when we're making God happy and are glorifying His name, we could not be happier. In fact, the significance and the meaning of our entire existence, that is our present and ultimate happiness, is wholly in proportion to the extent in which we are doing His will and serving Him. The title of this sermon is Essential Attitudes of Effective Prayer. This is extremely important for us to understand. Some of us tend to see prayer as a kind of a service call. We think it's something to be done mechanically or by the numbers, so to speak. Like if you do it this way or you say it that way, it'll work for you. Or if it's not working for you, try saying it this way. No, prayer is not about doing, it's about being. No matter how technically correct our prayers may be, if our attitudes are not right, then it's going to be all for nothing. Prayer can easily lose meaning like anything else that becomes a habit. People complain sometimes that their marriages have become boring and they want to spice things up a bit, and they will begin to experiment with new things. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be very careful when we're trying to give meaning to relationships by experimenting with new approaches. Don't misunderstand me, but to get new meaning in relationships, we need to have new attitudes, not new techniques. The techniques that the world is pushing these days, if implemented in our lives, will destroy our relationships. Make no mistake about it. Now, I suppose that it might be an oversimplification, but sin is about wrong attitudes. Wrong attitudes, of course, will always lead to wrong actions. The reverse of this is not necessarily true. And that is, right actions will not change wrong attitudes. This is because we all know that it is possible to do the right things for the wrong reason. Now, we may be able to think of 1,000 needs that we may have or 1,000 problems that may beset us. However, the fact is, our greatest need in our lives, believe it or not, is to have new attitudes. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but the most serious problems that come to us in life are usually the result of wrong attitudes. What I'm saying is that I don't know what the greatest burden of your prayers might be at this moment, but I would strongly suggest that if we are not already concerned, that now we should become concerned, not about everybody else's attitude, but about our own. You've heard the expression, "I don't like your attitude." Well, the more I look into the depths of my own heart, the more I don't like my attitudes. This has been especially meaningful to me because in the last few years, I've had a number of things happen to me that have shown me what my attitudes are really like. We have 4 children. They're all grown. In 2 of their cases, the marriages broke up. I'm sure that many of you can identify with this. And I don't need to tell you, when something like this happens, it can do a lot to bring out your worst attitudes. The initial reaction in cases like this is, of course, sadness and disappointment. But I don't need to tell you that bitterness and resentment can begin to set in. There's also the matter of anger and frustration. And that can even bring shame and embarrassment. The gut reaction can easily be, "Why are they doing this to me? Where did I fail? What will people think of me?" How do we pray for the former spouse who has left their home and the children? And I could go on and on. As I pass along through life, I am finally realizing that I've spent a lot of time praying that God would change the world and less time praying that He would change me and give me a right attitude. I'm glad to say, though, that I'm finally coming around. Finally, I think I'm beginning to get my priorities straight. Now I'm seeing some incredible miracles that are resulting from effective prayer. Now, I can't tell you about how someone was raised to life from the dead, or how someone got a check in the mail for just the amount that they needed the day that the bank was going to foreclose on them. But I can tell you for sure that God is doing wonderful things in changing my heart. He's not finished with me yet. But I can truly testify to the Bible promise that in Him all things are passing away and all things are becoming new. We're not talking about a new house and a new car, a new wardrobe, or even a new body. We're talking about new hearts and new attitudes. One of the attitudes that we must pray that God will give us is the attitude of praise. Notice I said the attitude of praise. Praise is first and foremost an attitude. A person who doesn't have an attitude of praise cannot praise God, because God doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the heart. I looked into this matter of praise. I did this because our language is being hollowed out these days. Many of the words that used to have meaning are now only shells and empty of their original meanings. Listen now, to give praise to God is to give Him credit. Therefore, a person who has a selfish attitude cannot praise God. That person may go through the motion, But it will not be praise that they will give to God. Rather, it will be flattery. You know what flattery is, don't you? It's insincere praise. To praise God is to give Him credit. Listen, have you ever noticed how quick we are to ask God to do a favor for us? However, most of the time we're slow to give Him the credit for answering our prayer. I don't know how many times we have prayed that God will heal a sick friend or loved one, and then when they get well, often nothing more is said, or worse, there may be some comments about how good the hospital was, or what a skillful doctor we had. Many of us will get in the car before we take a trip and ask God to keep us safe. Then when we get there safe and sound, we don't say boo. Oh yes, we need an attitude of praise. Without the attitude of praise, we're only going through the motions. These days we're really trying to spice up our worship services in church. When are we going to catch on that a person who is not born again, a person who is worldly and selfish in their outlook, cannot praise God, no matter how big a synthesizer you have or how skilled the drama group may be? When Scripture says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness," it's not talking about clapping or shouting or beating drums or dancing or raising your hands or even saying amen. It's something about the heart. Perhaps, rather than to pray that God will teach us to praise Him, we need first to pray that He will give us the attitude of praise. So an essential attitude of effective prayer then is praise. Another essential attitude of effective prayer is consecration. Jesus prayed, "Consecrate them in truth. For their sakes I consecrate myself, that they themselves also may be consecrated in truth." A person who is not consecrated to God cannot pray effectively. Remember, when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are saying that we're consecrated and dedicated to do His will, no matter what the cost. Prayer is not an arm's length transaction with God. We do business every day with strangers. We do it within the context of the law. We can do business with a person and not even like them if they have what we want bad enough. But with God, this is an impossible relationship. Prayer is not doing business with God. Scripture says that those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. No, effective prayer is not an arm's length transaction with God. When we come to Him in effective prayer, we must sooner or later be totally committed to Him, and with the understanding that we will indeed do His will. Speaking of doing the will of God, another word for that is obedience. Somehow doing the will of God is not understood as obeying Him. To many people, obeying the will of God is seen as somehow being legalistic. Of course, to speak of keeping the Ten Commandments for many people these days is a no-no. For those who are somehow hung up on the word obedience and on keeping the commandments, I'd like to ask a question. Would someone please tell me if a person who loves Jesus is somehow exempted from doing the will of God? And after someone has answered that for me, I wish someone would tell me what the will of God is. Are the Ten Commandments His will? A while back, I asked this question in the religious forum of the America Online, you know, in the computers, in cyberspace. A person came back with, "We don't need to keep the Ten Commandments." I then left another message in which I asked him, "Which ones don't we need to keep? Is it the one that says, 'Thou shalt not kill,' or the one that says, 'Thou shalt not steal?'" Give me a break. How long will this generation continue to kick against the Holy Spirit of God? We need to be continually renewing our commitment to the Lord if we're going to pray effectively. Now, a person may ask, well, why do we need to continually commit to the Lord? The answer is for the same reason that when we drive, we have to keep our hands on the steering wheel. The driver's the same, the car's the same, it's the road that changes. And if we're not committed to driving, we're sure to run off the road. And so because of the fact, my friends, that we live in a world of sin, sin is outside of us and it's inside of us, we must keep our consecration up to date. In fact, let me say here that it is our consecration that reaches out to God when temptation comes along. When I'm tempted, I remind myself of my consecration to the Lord, and He gives me grace to overcome. Allow me to share with you a personal experience. I was driving down the road not long ago, and an off-the-wall temptation came to my mind. When I realized I was being tempted, I said to myself, "Oh, I could never do that. My consecration to Christ does not permit that kind of thing." And when this thought came to my heart, then I could understand better the meaning of the words, "The love of Christ constrains us." So then, an attitude of consecration is essential if a person is to be able to pray effectively. Another attitude that's indispensable for effective prayer is the attitude of repentance. The words confession and repentance are often seen together. Some people are willing to confess, but not to repent. Other people say they've repented, but they're unwilling to confess. The Bible is clear that we are to confess our faults to each other, and as a result, we will be healed. Listen, if we continually wrong someone and don't confess to them, it will finally boil over and can result in broken relationships, the foremost of which is our marriage. There are husbands and wives who fight all the time. And the situation goes from bad to worse because there is never any confession and asking for forgiveness. This is why I have found that when a couple is about to break up, one or the other of them many times will say, "I never loved him anyway." They say this because at that point, all they can see in their memories are the wrongs that were committed that were never made right. Well, now you might be thinking, why bring it up again? It's over now. Why do I need to ask for forgiveness? The other one knows I'm sorry. Friends, this can be a false assumption. The fact is that the other person may not know or believe that we're sorry. And so the wrong is filed away and will always come back to haunt us and will increase the pressure every time there's a falling out until at last there will be a final blowout that will destroy the relationship. I remember when I was a little boy, we used to go barefooted every summer. Did any of you ever do that? Through the years, once in a while, I remember having stepped on a rusty nail. Did you ever do that? To step on a rusty nail leaves what they call a puncture wound. A puncture wound tends not to bleed. And as you know, bleeding actually serves to cleanse the wound. So I can remember that when I would step on a rusty nail, my folks would take me to get a tetanus shot. Friends, when we wrong each other, even if it is by accident, the wound that we leave must be cleansed. The scripture says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. An attitude of repentance that is accompanied by confession. Listen to me now. An attitude of repentance that is accompanied by confession is probably the most single important component of the Christian life. Many people study a lot about how to overcome sin, but they need to study first how to get out of sin once you fall into it. Ladies and gentlemen, when we have wounded our spouses or our children, it's not enough to think to ourselves, well, I know I was wrong, but I won't say anything, it'll make it worse. Depends on what we say. Many men are afraid that if they admit they were wrong and ask for forgiveness, their families will lose respect for them. The fact is, sir, it's just the opposite. It's not enough that we just ask God to forgive us. When a man kneels down to pray after a big fight with his wife, he may say, God, forgive me of my sins. Amen. Though this man may not know it, unless he has also asked his wife to forgive him, he'll probably live to regret it. You know the old saying, everything that goes around comes around. Listen to me, the biggest mistake that any of us makes in our lives is when we make a mistake not to admit it and then to not ask for forgiveness. I hope that are beginning to realize by now that when we begin to talk about attitudes, we can't help but get down real deep into who we are and what we stand for. I may be oversimplifying it, but I really believe that our characters are to a large extent the sum of our attitudes. This is why then, when we really begin to learn to pray effectively, we must be addressing not just the things we do, but we've got to get down to our attitudes. Because it's a person's attitudes that makes them do the things they do. When we really get down to understand then the meaning of effective prayer, we will begin also to understand that prayer is not something we do for God, but it's something that God does for us. Because as I said in another sermon in this series, prayer is the umbilical cord of the Christian life. Prayer is where the Christian life is conceived and from where it is sustained and nourished. You might be thinking by now, Pastor Phil, if I have to have all those attitudes before my prayers will be effective, I might as well give up now. Because I'll never be able to attain all those things you say we've got to have. Please, please, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. The answer is prayer. You see, prayer makes for effective prayer. The problem is that many times, we don't have the right priorities when we pray. We tend to pray all around the real problem. God is not only the one who's going to take us to heaven, But he's also the one who's going to get us ready to go to heaven if we'll let him. The place from which all of this happens. The launching pad, if you please, of victorious Christian living is prayer. Another attitude of effective prayer is the attitude of thanksgiving. Now, don't misunderstand me, but have you noticed that when we usually talk about the things we're thankful for, they usually have to do with material and physical things? Of course, I'm not complaining, because we all have material and physical needs. There's nothing wrong with being thankful for these things. The only problem that we get into is that if for some reason we find ourselves out of work or we have serious illness, then there goes our blessings out the window. I worked overseas for a number of years. Several of those years were in places where the yearly income of the people averaged around $200 or less. Yearly income. You're talking here about the matter of grinding poverty. I can remember going to church on Sabbath and seeing people bringing their offerings. Sometimes it would amount to a fraction of a cent in our money, or an egg, or a little pan of flour. These people literally lived from hand to mouth. And they had nothing but the clothes on their backs, which in many cases were nothing but rags. If being thankful is a matter of having material things, then I guess that when the Bible calls on the believer to be thankful, most of the Christians in the world would not be able to comply. Being able to be thankful has a lot to do with our expectations. I remember visiting in a home one time, and the pastor that I was with asked the lady of the house how her son was coming along. She said her son was studying for his examinations. I didn't know who they were talking about, but when it came time to leave, the lady said, "Do you want to say goodbye to John?" So we went down the hall into the first bedroom. There, laying on the bed was John. He was propped up on his elbows and he was studying. I wondered why he hadn't come out to say hello to us, but I thought, well, it's because he's busy studying. He extended his hand to greet me, and it was then that I saw his hand was kind of twisted. At the same time that I was shaking his hand, I saw in the corner of the room was a wheelchair. He then explained to me that he was paralyzed from the chest down. He'd become paralyzed in a diving accident. We got acquainted with him a little. And during the conversation, he told me something that I've never forgotten. He said, "I feel so sorry for people less fortunate than me." I thought, less fortunate than you? Can't you see how unfortunate you are? Of course, I didn't say that, but I'll never forget the point. Thankfulness is an attitude that comes from expectation. A person who thinks they deserve to be rich and famous will probably have few opportunities in their lives to be thankful. A person who somehow thinks that if they are a good enough Christian, that they will be spared trouble and suffering is going to be in for a big disappointment. This person will have little for which to thank God and will probably, if they're not careful, end up bitter and resentful at the end of their lives. Friends, I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but Jesus never promised us, as they would say, a bed of roses in this life. On the contrary, he said that in this world we would have big trouble just like he did. He even said one time that we could expect to suffer like he did. He said, "I've suffered and you can expect to suffer too." You know, it almost creates a "you can't get there from here" case, because while he told us to expect to suffer, Many other places in the New Testament are calling us to give thanks in everything. Put the two and two together then, and it means that we're to be thankful even when we're going through big trouble. This is a can-do, though, when we understand the meaning of the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His promise. Ladies and gentlemen, He's talking about us. Of course, if God is going to bring good from all that happens to us in our lives, we've got to understand what's really important. We're going to need to have our priorities straight. If we think that a big bank account is the ultimate experience, and then we lose all our savings, what then? The point is that as sons and daughters of God, we realize you can't take it with you, and that includes not just our money, but even our mortal bodies. However, what we do take with us is who we are. That is our characters, and our characters are the sum of our attitudes. This means that by a miracle of His grace, there is never a situation in which or through which we are not developing our characters. You remember the text which says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." That means different kinds of trials. It goes on to say this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing. So then, brothers and sisters, an attitude of thankfulness is not built on sandcastles. It's a gift that God gives to us that is a constant reminder that we are sons and daughters of God, and that He has forgiven our sins, and that He is giving us a new heart, and that means new attitude. Now, don't misunderstand what I've been saying. I'm not a sadist or a masochist. I don't enjoy suffering or seeing others suffer. However, I am a realist. Friends, this world is about suffering. But in spite of it all, our God is in the process of saving us, and because of this, we always, no matter what, have reason to be thankful. When you and I get to heaven, if you ask me there how some of the experiences that I've passed through have been, I'm going to have to tell you that some of them have been a nightmare. But I'll also tell you that I will thank God forever that He shared His sorrow with me. As God gives us an attitude of thankfulness, you will notice how it affects your prayer life. Probably one of the most often referred aspects of prayer is what's called intercessory prayer. You've heard of that, haven't you? Many have said that it's the epitome of prayer. Now, I've given some thought to intercessory prayer, and I've asked myself the question, why should this be the highest forms of all prayer? After all, it isn't difficult to pray for others. Those of us who are parents and grandparents pray every day for our children and grandchildren, don't we? There's no doubt that for us parents and grandparents, the biggest burden that we carry is for our children and grandchildren. But the matter of intercessory prayer begins to get complicated when it has to do with praying for people we don't happen to be getting along with. Or worse, the people we don't like, if you know what I mean. I guess what I'm trying to say is that an attitude of intercessory prayer has a lot to do with our particular relationship with somebody at a particular time. Let me get more specific. It's pretty hard to be praying for someone we happen to be mad at. This is particularly true in the marriage relationship. I know there are many exceptions, but I suspect, friends, that the divorce rate among Christians would be cut in half if one of the spouses were to be the intercessor. This is why the Bible insists that we pray without ceasing. When someone stops praying in a situation of problems between individuals, there's not much hope for the relationship. At the risk of repeating myself again and again, I firmly agree with the person who said that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we react to what's happening to us. The current climate of this culture in the 90s, which is basically saying that we don't have to put up with this, or that we must not let them walk on us if we value our self-esteem. This is making it nearly impossible to solve problems that we have between ourselves and to be effective intercessors. It's natural to have problems. As soon as you have more than one person on this planet, you've got problems to solve. There's always been problems in marriages since the very beginning of time. What is unique to this generation is the lack of will to give and take or to back down. I don't know if you've ever lived in a country where when you go shopping, it's all about bargaining. Have you ever been in those places? It's great fun to bargain when you shop. I remember I was in Mexico one time. We were buying some souvenirs. My friend and I were in a little shop, and my friend had picked out something he liked. The owner of the shop told my friend how much he wanted, and then my friend offered him half. That's what you're supposed to do. And the shop owner then came down 25%, and my friend said no, and came up. And the shop owner said no. Finally, they both reached a point where neither would give in. And the difference, if I remember right, was about 50 cents. I said to my friend, go ahead and give it to him. My friend said, no, that's my last price. I said to the shop owner, go ahead, let him have it. The owner said, no, that's my last price. Suddenly the shop owner said, let's flip for it. If you win, it's your price. If I win, it's mine. We all laughed. My friend agreed, they flipped, and the shop owner lost. I don't need to tell you, my friends, that in a situation where two people must do business together, as in a marriage, someone's going to have to back down if we're going to stay married. The problem with this selfish age is that we're being taught to look out for number one, to stand up for our rights, and to not let people put us down. With this kind of an attitude, it's impossible to stay married. The scripture makes it clear when it says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? To live with others successfully, we must learn the art of backing down. But back to the matter of having an attitude of an intercessor. A person who is selfish cannot be an intercessor. And that is because they will be praying only in their own interests and for their own selfish purposes. The concept of intercession is not me praying for me and my buddies or that my team will win. But the true spirit of intercession that makes our prayers effective is the spirit that prays for those who disagree with me and even with those who are taking advantage of me and even using or abusing me. The classic model of intercession is our Lord Jesus Christ. There they were nailing him to the cross. He was praying what? Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. In another place, Scripture says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. In one place, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Friends, all of this means that the attitude of intercession is an attitude that doesn't discriminate not only for race, color, creed, gender, or religion, but it's also an attitude that prays for its enemies. And that could actually, at one time or another, even be a person's husband or wife. The problem is that when we are bitter and resentful, we can't be intercessors. The fact that when we are bitter and resentful, or I should say the fact is when we are bitter and resentful, we usually stop praying. And if we do pray, our prayers tend to be spiritually garbled. Don't forget, Jesus may have told some parables that were hard to understand. But he wasn't talking in parables when he said that if we don't forgive those who wrong us, he won't forgive us. This is pretty tough, and it can be discouraging, but not to worry. Don't you think that if Jesus could create the heavens and the earth, don't you think that if Jesus could heal the sick and raise the dead, then don't you think that he can give us a new heart and heal our bitterness and our resentment and our anger? I say yes. One place the Bible tells us to love our enemies. It tells us that if all we love is our friends and the people who agree with us, that that hardly has any value because even the bad people love each other. Jesus told us that you would be able to tell those who were his followers by the attitude that they showed to people who they didn't like or who didn't like them. I'd heard that those who go to heaven will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. I couldn't imagine what that might be until I heard a sermon one time that said that the song of Moses and the Lamb is the song of those who've been intercessors. You remember that when the children of Israel had worshipped the golden calf, God was about to destroy them, but Moses interceded. He told God that if he did, he might as well blot his name out of the book of life. In other words, Moses said, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. The problem is we have a nature that's quick to condemn. We spend thousands of dollars to keep our sight. We spend thousands of dollars to save an arm or a leg. We'll even spend big money on our cars and houses. But how much effort do we spend trying to keep our marriages together? The problem is that once we ourselves get mad, and the other person is already mad, then it is, as they say, that's all she wrote. A person who is angry and bitter cannot have an attitude of intercession. To have anger and bitterness is to have a conflict of interest with the intercessory work of Christ. I'd like to invite us to ask ourselves a serious question. What kind of an attitude do we have? Do we have the attitude that the devil has, who's our accuser? Or do we have the attitude of Christ, who is our intercessor? I'm firmly convinced that one of the outstanding characteristics of those who are alive when Jesus comes and who will be taken to be with him without seeing death is that they will have the spirit of intercession. So where have we come to then in this matter of the role of attitudes in effective prayer? I guess we could say that in the first place, the first goal of effective prayer is that the Holy Spirit will give to our hearts correct attitudes. We can be asking God for the right things, but if we're doing it for the wrong reasons, our prayers are going to be ineffective. Someone asked one time if prayer doesn't do more good for the person who prays than for anything else. I said, I hope so. A person who has learned the meaning of effective prayer and who is praying effectively will not only be a blessing to others, but will be enjoying themselves all of the wonderful grace and power of God in their own lives. Now let's review the essential attitudes of effective prayer. The first is praise. Praise is not just shouting or saying amen or clapping or raising your hand. True praise is an attitude of the heart. A selfish person cannot praise God, but will only try to flatter him. A second attitude that we've talked about is consecration. But listen now, a person doesn't have to be consecrated to come to God in prayer at the beginning. That's because we must come to God as we are. A person doesn't give themselves an attitude of consecration. God does. So we don't have to be consecrated to come to God at first, But real prayer will bring consecration into a person's heart, and that means that we can't continually come to God and resist being fully consecrated to Him. To do so will result in ineffective prayer. This is the wonderful thing about prayer. Effective prayer is not only God's means of saving the people we're praying for, but it's God's means of saving us. The third attitude was the attitude of confession and repentance. These are indispensable if we're going to pray effectively. We need to especially understand that in our continually collapsing relationships, that this is a direct result of us not doing what the Scripture says we must do, and that we must learn and practice, and that is to confess our faults one to another. It's funny, we will often confess our faults to our favorite support group, but not to the people we have offended and hurt. The text says, remember, if you want to be healed, you must confess. Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. There's no doubt in my mind that our hurting these days is a direct result of our refusal to confess our faults to each other and so to be healed. If we were only following the Word of God in its most fundamental points, we would not in many cases be in the troubles we're in. Jesus said that to some people one time. He said, you all are caught up in the details and you're not implementing the obvious. When are we going to be able to get on with each other if we don't have an attitude of confession and repentance? How can we get on with each other? You may have heard me say it before, but I'll say it again. If to err is human, not to admit it is dumb. Another attitude of effective prayer was the attitude of thanksgiving. If we don't learn how to do what the Bible says, and that is to give thanks in everything, then our attitude toward God will deteriorate as we pass through the suffering and trouble that goes with living on this planet. Not long ago, I was doing some meetings and the door opened and a wheelchair came in. The lady was severely handicapped. And I could see that there was a thing on her chair so that she could control it with her teeth. I said to her with tongue in cheek, I said, I hope you don't mind, but when Jesus comes, you're going to have to give up that wheelchair. She said, I know it. And then she said, my disability has taught me so much. I was amazed. This woman had an attitude of thanksgiving. And so she's able to thank God for everything. She understands that God can bring good from whatever we may pass through in this life. And then we talked about intercessory prayer. I guess the main point was that anybody can wish their friends well. But Jesus told us you don't even have to be religious to do good to those who do good to you. That's only the I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch my back thing. A spirit of intercession is an attitude that actually enables us to pray for people that don't like us. And even for those who are exploiting us, or even for those who are abusing us. When you and I really begin to get the impact of it all and see things as they really are, then we can appreciate the words of the old song, it's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We do have the power to change our attitudes for the worse. But my friends, only the Holy Spirit can change them for the better. Someone once told me they thought it was selfish to pray for yourself. I said, that depends on what you're praying for. To pray that we will be full of praise to God. To pray that we will be totally consecrated to Him. To pray for an attitude of repentance and confession. To pray to be always thankful. And to pray to love our enemies is not exactly what I would call selfish prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, teach us to pray. A new attitude, as you promised that you would create in us a clean heart and you would renew a right attitude within us. Oh, do this, Lord, in every heart that's praying for this right now. Oh, Lord, little by little and in an ongoing, increasing way, recreate us, Lord, in your image for your glory. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.